I'd like to read first in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Book of Ephesians, chapter 5, reading to verse 16. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And then let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we begin to read at verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. She came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
You will recall that in the previous address, we were examining the testimony which Christ bore concerning John the Baptist following that visit made to him by two of John's disciples. And in particular, last time, we noticed how the Lord described the ministry of John. How that, from the days of John the Baptist until now, saith he, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And examining the meaning of those words, we found that they correspond very well to Paul's expression later in his epistles concerning pressing towards the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. That is the sense of the word violence, a great press of persons, and the word force meaning to take hold of a thing or to apprehend it. The point which Christ made concerning John the Baptist's ministry was this, more particularly from the time when he began to minister, the call of the gospel was received by all who heard it. It was no longer exclusively to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people, Israel, but it was being received by Gentiles, by those who formerly were aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the promises. And they were being exhorted to strive to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were receiving that word with joy, and they were laying hold of life eternal. This was the effect of the ministry, particularly of John, and this would prove to be typical of the New Testament age. And we exhorted ourselves with such instructions and injunctions as these, that we likewise should strive to enter into the kingdom of God and strive upon that road, that straight and narrow way, which leadeth unto life eternal. For whilst we immediately assent to the sovereignty of God in matters of salvation, we also emphasize the importance of human responsibility, and that effort is required of us, that striving is required of us in these vital spiritual matters. We also learned from the response of that crowd to the words of Christ that the baptism of John had not been indiscriminately administered to all who had come to him, as some suggest. But we find that there was a difference in the reaction of the crowd to those words. Many publicans, sinners, those least and lowest in society who had received John's ministry by faith and had been baptized upon profession of faith, justified God upon hearing these words, assented to the correctness of them and to the truth of what Christ had said. The Pharisees, we find, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, having not received the baptism of John. They were not baptized. John had not indiscriminately performed the ordinance upon them all, but had used godly discernment and discrimination in those matters. And those who were opposed to the truth had not received baptism and continued in their state of unbelief and rebellion and rejection of the truth and the word of God. That section, that testimony of Christ concerning John the Baptist, he ends with a proverb, "But wisdom is justified of her children." That is to say, those who attest to the rightness of wisdom, those who see wisdom to be true and accurate, are the wise, are the children of wisdom, are those who follow after wisdom. And it was a proverb which applied in that crowd and to their response. Those who justified God, those who attested to the rightness and the righteousness of God and his word, thereby proved themselves to be the children of God. And this is where we left the New Testament narrative last time, and it is indeed where the New Testament narrative leaves John, at least for a season. And I've said before that it is difficult to form an accurate timeline of events in our minds from the information which the Scriptures give us. Nevertheless, we see that it was a very brief time through which John enjoyed both public ministry and a short while that he spent in prison prior to his death, his martyrdom. And indeed, coming through the gospel records of Matthew and Mark, it is news of his death that next comes to us. And we read of this in Mark chapter 6. Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, we have looked at these details already. Let me briefly remind you that Herod and Philip, here mentioned, were half-brothers, Philip having formerly been married to his niece by another half-brother, Herodias. And this particular Herod, who is described here, had a liaison with this Herodias and had divorced his previous wife in order that he might marry her. And being the king as he was, and holding the position of authority which he did, and terrorizing his subjects as he was prone, he thought to do this without a word of opposition and without any objection being raised. But in this he was wrong, for we learned how John the Baptist took a very clear stand upon the sanctity of marriage and condemned as unlawful, unbiblical, and ungodly that which Herod was doing. And this, it is clear, cost John his liberty, for he was put in prison. But of course, in prison he was maintained alive, for contrary to his nature and against his own judgment, maybe, Herod found himself somewhat fascinated by the word of John, and we have considered before that description that Herod feared John, knowing he was a just man and a holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod proved to be one of the last recipients of the ministry of John, and we find that he was a stony ground hearer, that he received the word anon with joy. And being struck by John's ministry, the righteousness of it, the holiness of it, and the nature of the man who ministered it, he was mightily affected, and certainly seemed to do certain things in his life or to alter his manner of living in consequence of that ministry. And yet, it was only ever partial, it was only ever temporary, it always lacked a true foundation. He was not a man of faith. He did not come to a true state of heart and of belief. He was a man of fads, of seasons of interest, which were prone very rapidly to wane. And whatever Herod may have done of a more righteous or upright nature upon hearing the word of John, it certainly in no way stayed him from this debauched and profligate birthday celebration, which is described here in Mark chapter 6. This begins to be described in verse 21. And when a convenient day was come. Now, this is an interesting expression. When a convenient day was come. Well, if this were an anniversary for Herod, if it was his natural birthday, or perhaps his official birthday, or as some suggest, the anniversary of his accession to the throne, then surely the date would already be predetermined. Others suggest that perhaps it was a convenient day for his wife, or would-be wife, Herodias, to accomplish her evil desires against John the Baptist, and it was convenient from her perspective to fulfill her evil wishes. Whatever truth there may be in that interpretation, let us see in it a higher one. A convenient day was come. The fullness of time was come. the appointment had been arrived at. And it had not particularly come at the will of Herod, it had not come at the will of Herodias, but it had come according to the will of God. And if nothing else, this opening clause of the description of these tragic events should serve to remind us that God was in control. For he it is who causes every day to rise, every day to come one upon the other, with all the events that each day is full of, all come according to his divine appointment and at his time. This precise moment in history was not for Herod's convenience or Herodias' convenience, but was at God's convenience, according to the will of him who had appointed it since before the foundation of the world. And so Herod celebrated a birthday, which of course immediately presents us with a question about the appropriacy or the rectitude of celebrating birthdays. Now, I hardly need to remind you that there are only two such occasions specifically referred to in the Word of God. Excuse me. Those of Herod here, and also that of Pharaoh in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. And we see that both occasions were attended by certain rash and profligate behaviour on the part of the monarchs there being fated. And indeed, on both occasions, the death of an individual resulted, an execution. And indeed, on the basis of this record in Scripture, we might well conclude that the celebration of birthdays is to be avoided, as it tends only to sin. And there is some truth in that conclusion. But it is perhaps not so much the question of birthday as the question of celebration, which is to be more called into question. Because what is also clear from Scripture is that throughout history, humanity has kept a record of their ages and has taken note of the number of years of their lives. Indeed, we need only turn to the very earliest chronology in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, where this family tree, this genealogy is given. And we find that from Adam onwards, each generation has a record of their age at having children and their age at death. I just bring you some examples. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. We turn over into the following chapters, the record of Noah, and we find that the account of Noah's age is even more precise. For example, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, we read, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened." Clearly, Noah was well aware of the precise date upon which he had been born, for the flood came upon the earth when he was 600 years, 2 months, and 17 days old. And I said we only read of two birthdays in Scripture. Well, we only read of two specifically. But in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 13, we are told it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. It was Noah's 601st birthday to the day on that occasion. So it is clear from the Word of God that to have a record of our age, to know how many years we have been alive, to have a mental note of the date, is quite an appropriate and normal thing to do. Indeed, it is possible to remember it in a very sanctified and spiritual way. Because we know, friends, that our lives are extended according to the will and the power of God. He it is who preserves us, who sustains us, who gives us our every following breath. In him it is we live and move and have our being. And we can each testify to the grace of God for a particular length of time in our own lives this morning, and it is good that we do so. And as the date comes round in the calendar, it is a good opportunity to praise God and to thank him for what he has done. But a cautionary note, of course, needs to be added, because wherever celebration is involved, here is an opportunity for sin, for licentiousness, for a lower standard of behavior than we would practice at other times. And if the case of Herod and of Pharaoh shows us nothing else, it shows us how susceptible occasions of celebration are to sin and to moral weakness and degeneracy. And against these things, we should be warned and armed and guarded. And indeed, in the case of the unbeliever, of the worldly individual, we might wonder what they have to celebrate about a birthday. Because let us think about it from a spiritual perspective. Every year that the unbeliever continues in their unbelief, they do but celebrate a further year of opportunity wasted and the grace of God presumed upon and ignored and rejected and salvation still unknown. And with every passing year, they mark themselves not a year further from the cradle so much as a year closer to the grave and an ultimate day of judgment and reckoning before the seat of God. And indeed, in the case of the worldling who remains in their state of unbelief, there is nothing at all to celebrate in a birthday. Tragic though it may seem to say it, yet this is the reality viewed from the perspective of Scripture. Perhaps we should be ourselves more alert to this. And when we hear of the birthdays of colleagues, of friends who are still in ignorance of the Lord, to use it as an opportunity to witness to them. You recall what Jeremiah had to say. The summer is past, the harvest is ended, yet we are not saved. The passage of time should be a constant reminder, a continual warning bell ringing in the ear of the unbeliever. The celebration of Herod's birthday, then, has all these errors and concerns connected to it, but there is perhaps another. John Gill, in his commentary, quotes a number of Jewish historians, and he suggests that this birthday may not so much have been Herod's natural birthday as the anniversary of his accession to the throne, an official birthday or a coronation celebration. And he says this, he quotes an old Jewish historian. Herod reigned over the Jews in Syria in the times of Augustus. Therefore, the Herodians kept Herod's birthday, as also the Sabbath, on which day they set up candles in the windows, lighted and encircled with violets. This they did, believing him to be the Messiah. End quote. There was a clique, there was a sect amongst the people of the Jews who saw in Herod the Great or in his descendants the promise of the Messiah fulfilled. A king upon David's throne once again. You remember how significant that was to them. And there were those who celebrated Herod as being the Messiah. And for this reason, his birthday or the anniversary of his accession was a matter of great importance to them and celebrated like a holy day, indeed akin to the Sabbath day, as they believed him to be the promised Messiah who was to come, the anointed of God. And so we see that Herod's birthday stood a chance not only of being tainted by these previous sins and acts of degeneracy, as we have already mentioned, but further by the blasphemous implication that Herod was to be celebrated, his accession to be rejoiced in, because he was the Messiah. What an occasion this was. What a dark and evil day was the birthday of King Herod. We find that many great and mighty persons had been invited. Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. As predicted, the celebration tended to degeneracy and licentious behavior. And this we find simply stated in the gospel records of Matthew and of Mark, that the daughter of Herodias, by her previous husband, her daughter Salome, was called upon to dance for the assembled throng, which she did greatly to their carnal pleasure and excitement. In this, we find a very apposite fulfillment of the words of John's first epistle, where we as believers are exhorted, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here it is, the lust of the eyes tending to the lust of the flesh, which is ever the purpose in dancing. And my friends, though dancing in these days may have perhaps lost something of the stigma formerly attached to it, it is not an activity for Christians. It is that which seeks to glorify the flesh, to glorify the body, which lends itself to the lust of the eyes and to the lust of the flesh, which is not of the Father, which has nothing to do with God or godliness, but is the practice and habit of the world. And if we wanted any example of the sort of error to which it may lead and the sins which it may precipitate, then here they are in the case of Herod's birthday. For having been thus excited by the dancing of this girl, Herod goes on to make a very rash promise that he would reward her with whatever she might care to name unto, verse 23, the half of my kingdom, says Herod. Now, we might think that this was a rather grand or disproportionate offer to make. But let us remember the situation, that Herod and Herodias were seeking to act as though husband and wife, to be a married couple, and trying to act as though this were a normal and acceptable state of affairs. And as such, Salome, who is believed to have been the girl involved here, the only daughter of Herodias at this time, would have therefore been Herod's successor, would have been Herod's heir. And by making this offer of half the kingdom, Herod was, as it were, acknowledging her or recognizing her to be in the line of succession from him, such that were he to die, this would indeed have been the benefit that would have passed upon her. This would have been what she inherited. And here he is, seeking to show the people how he felt toward Herodias and to her daughter by making this offer of anything, up to half the kingdom, because effectively that would be hers ultimately if the state of affairs was maintained, if the status quo continued. And indeed, having made the offer to this girl, she, for whatever reason, perhaps in a state of amazement, perhaps realizing the political sensitivity and the implications of this offer, confers with her mother Herodias. She went forth and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Now, there was perhaps no one more surprised and disappointed in such a request as this than Salome herself, who doubtless had many grand ideas of what she might request from her new stepfather in all his wealth and riches. But Herodias' only concern was the head of John the Baptist. By which, of course, she meant that she greatly desired the death of John the Baptist, and for John's death to be manifestly proven and demonstrated to all the gathered company, herself not least. For maybe that Herodias had on previous occasions insisted or desired Herod to have John killed, and he had made promises to do so, or even claimed to have done so, and then it proved not to be the case. And maybe Herodias was aware that Herod seemed sympathetic toward John, and entertained, or at least interested, by what John was having to say, and perceived this to be a weakness in Herod, and wanted to see him rectify that weakness by putting John to death. All these thoughts and intents are contained in this request, that John the Baptist might be put to death. John the Baptist, the only man, so far as she knew, to be publicly opposed to their unbiblical, unlawful marriage. And here is a very interesting feature which is still manifested in the present day, that those who are engaged in erroneous relationships, unbiblical relationships, unlawful and ungodly marriages and liaisons, are desperate to have 100% approval, are desperate to speak to as many churchmen and individuals and religious and irreligious persons as possible to assure themselves that they have got acceptance on every front. And there is nothing they hate more than those who object or oppose or say no, however small or insignificant that individual may be. How many times have we proved it even as a church? Individuals who have sought to remarry divorcees or enter into other inappropriate relationships, and they go all around the country. They want to speak to this minister and that evangelical and this reformed man, and from every quarter they are told that yes, it is acceptable, and yes, there is an exception clause, and so on. But what they do not want to hear is one voice saying no, saying it is not lawful. And to what lengths they will go to try and disprove or discredit or silence that voice of one in the wilderness. And this is precisely what we find in the case of Herodias. This same desperation for 100% approval. You recall what the Apostle Paul has to say in the book of Romans concerning even the unbeliever, concerning those who we might consider to be as far removed from Scripture as possible, where he says this: "When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You see, even within the ungodly, says Paul, even with those at the furthest possible remove from the truth of God, there remains the voice of conscience. There remains these nagging doubts, these thoughts at the back of their mind, which in many cases are accusing them. You know this is wrong, says that voice. You know that this never would have been accepted in a time past. You know that there is a time when the Christian church would have been opposed to such behavior as this. And those accusing thoughts need only the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and suddenly they are a great clamour in their minds, and they can have no rest and no contentment in their sin, so long as there is one external voice to amplify and give a vocalization to these voices of accusation within their minds. And this was the case with Herod, clearly, who had let John live and continued to entertain his ministry, and particularly for Herodias, who was desperate that her marriage to Herod might be accepted by the masses and that this 100% approval rate might be had. And so she requests that John might be slain and manifestly put to death in the company of the assembled throng. And so, as this desire is expressed, the onus now passes upon Herod, and the burden of action is now with him. For Salome, whatever her own personal opinion of the message might have been, came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. The king, you see, vacillating. The king who feared John, the king who feared the people, shows that same craven fear once again. He was afraid. Afraid for his reputation, afraid for the weight of his own word in the face of these people, afraid that he might have egg on his face if he opposed this wish, if he reneged upon his word, afraid that his pride might be dented, his public status might be affected. And for all these reasons, he gives in to the demands. Pride is a dreadful sin, you know. And it was perhaps pride which was Herod's biggest problem in this moment, because he did not want to lose face in the sight of that company. He did not wish to appear weak, and his own self-worth, his own egotism and self-centeredness prevails, and he would not see the sense in going back on his word. My friends, there is no shame in confessing an error. There is no shame in acknowledging a former mistake. There is no sin in going back upon one's word when that word has been given in error and in folly and contrary to the word of God. Better to let the truth prevail at the cost of one's own reputation and to swallow one's own pride on account of the truth than to be guilty of the sin of Herod. In conclusion this morning, friends, we will come to John's martyrdom next week, God willing. Let us take some encouragement from this account, as we are reminded just how much of an effect one voice of objection can be against a great weight of error and of sin. John had taken this principled stand against this immorality. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, a lone voice in a desert devoid of any other spiritual truth or comparable witness. And yet that one voice was enough to shake an entire royal household to its core, to distress and to prevent this evil king for many months and his evil and unlawful queen. Such was the influence of just one voice, one stand against error. And the same is true still today. As we read in our opening passage in Ephesians chapter 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, exhorts the scripture, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. Take the stand. Denounce falsehood. For, verse 12, it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Don't speak of them as though these things are normal or acceptable or appropriate or regular. It's a shame to speak of them like that. Reprove them, verse 13. For all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. John's one voice in the wilderness is vindicated by the whole word of God, and by 2,000 years of history, which has remembered him as being the voice of truth, the voice of righteousness. And the same is true for us, whether as individuals or corporately as a church, we take a stand to reprove that which is done by the worldling, to reprove that which is contrary to the word of God. A day is coming, my friends, when that which we have reproved in time will be made manifest for an eternity by the light of God. May we thus be encouraged in our stand also, for Christ's sake. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 326, which, speaking of the word of God, says this: lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray, stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveller's way. The hymn 326. And may the God of peace make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.